So last night, we were having dinner with a family new to CRC, and I was asked, do you ever preach at CRC? And I said, oh yeah, I've preached a few times, but unfortunately, the first sermon I ever preached didn't get recorded due to technical difficulties, and I was kind of bummed about that because it was my first sermon. And then as Levi said, this morning we get a message from Spencer saying, I'm sick, I can't preach. Do any of you have a sermon that you've preached in the past that you could preach today? So I don't know what to do with that. We just trust God's mystery and sovereignty this morning, and you know, maybe there's something in the sermon that is for you. So is there some feedback? Are we good? Good? Okay. All right, so with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, every letter, every word, every name and place. I pray that you would anoint this message, that you would use it to edify your church, convict us of sin, draw us closer to you. And Lord, I pray out of Ephesians that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, of the knowledge of you, that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in us, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. We also pray that you would heal Spencer this morning and protect his family from this illness, and that in all things you would receive honor, glory, and praise. The passage we're going to look at is Genesis 23. So, you know, this is 18 months ago I gave this sermon. We were basically the halfway point of our series in Genesis. But as I mentioned, it wasn't recorded. So now, 18 months later, we finally have the opportunity to complete this series. I'm not sure if it'll be on the slides or not, but Genesis 23, it says this. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the field, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so again, at the time, we were working through the way of through the book of Genesis, and we titled the series "Foundations for a Christ-Centered Worldview," and this was an appropriate title because good theology starts in Genesis. Theology, the study of God, is foundational to everything else that we believe. And A.W. Tozer once famously wrote that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And our worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. And I wrote this 18 months ago, and how true it is now, that in our political and social climate, it's becoming increasingly hostile for Christians to live out their faith with a high view of God and His Word. And so it's refreshing to read about Abraham, who, when God told him to do something, he did it. He believed what God said, and he acted on his faith. When God told him to leave his country for the promised land, he left it. When God told him to circumcise himself and all the males belonging to him, he did so that very day. And when God tested Abraham by telling him to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, Abraham lifted the knife to slaughter his son and would have brought it down on him had the angel of the Lord not stopped him. That is unshakable faith. In today's passage, Abraham's faith will be tested once again, and we'll see that his faith in God's promise never wavers. This sermon is titled "Deed to the Promise," and it's broken up into three parts. It starts with a bitter end, the death of Sarah. Then we'll read about a lousy deal where Abraham has to negotiate the price for a burial place. And then finally, we'll see God's faithful promise to those who believe that God will do what he says he'll do. So the first theme of this passage is a bitter end, the death of Sarah. We're told that Sarah was 127 years old when she died, which is significant because she's the only woman in the Bible whose lifespan is given. That's pretty neat. And as the mother of the nation of Israel, she is very important and highly respected by the author of Genesis and his audience. We're also told where she died, in Kiriath Arba, also known as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. In the previous chapter, chapter 22, after Abraham nearly sacrificed his son Isaac, we're told that Abraham lived in Beersheba, so not where Sarah died. So it's possible then, and even probable, that Abraham was not present when Sarah died. Or at least he didn't return home right away after that eventful day with Isaac. And you can almost imagine Abraham, after almost sacrificing their son, writing home to Sarah. "Guess what? Something amazing happened today. I was tested by God. God told me to sacrifice our only son, and I was just about to do it, but the angel of the Lord stopped me. Isn't that incredible?" To which he gets a reply back from Sarah. "You almost did what?" And then he gets a follow-up. "Take your time coming home, why don't you?" And so I think it's fair to assume that there was some marital conflict between Abraham and Sarah. So consider this. The last record we have of Sarah before her death was when she demanded Abraham that he drive out Hagar and Ishmael. And Hagar was Abraham's second wife, and Ishmael was his firstborn son. And Scripture tells us that that was very displeasing to Abraham to have to do that. Okay, so there's that. And then the last event we have before Sarah's death is the near sacrifice of their son Isaac, which probably wasn't an event that brought them closer together. And then the last living arrangements we have recorded are Abraham in Beersheba and Sarah in Hebron. And so it makes you wonder what terms they were on at this point in their marriage. But whatever the terms, the fact is that they were married over 60 years on the conservative side, likely even longer, and they had been through so many trials together and seen so many blessings. And when Sarah died, it says that Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, whatever terms they were on, death has a way of changing our perspective on life. What immediately goes through your mind when a loved one dies? Often, we're filled with regret, especially if the death was sudden. We may regret that we never got the chance to be reconciled, to forgive or ask for forgiveness. We may regret that we didn't spend more time with that person or visit more often. Or we may regret that we never shared the gospel before they met their Maker. The text says that Abraham mourned and wept. According to Gordon Wenham, the use of both terms to mourn and to weep suggests that Abraham carried out other traditional mourning customs, such as rendering his garments, disheveling his hair, cutting his beard, scattering dust on his head, and fasting. And in the book of Job, which was actually written about this time, it says that, you know, Job, after experiencing the worst day of his life, that he arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. And so that's probably what Abraham did as well. So Abraham mourned and he wept. The word in this context means to weep bitterly or to weep upon. So it's the second time the word is actually used here in Genesis. The first time is when Hagar felt abandoned in the wilderness. She laid her son under a bush and sat down out of sight so as to not watch her only child die of thirst. And then it says she lifted up her voice and wept. So Abraham was distraught over the death of his wife, weeping bitterly over her body, his mind trying to make sense of her being there, but not really there. They had their good times and their bad times, just like any of us. They laughed together. When God told them that they would have a child at the ripe old age of 90 for Sarah and 100 for Abraham, they laughed. They laughed when Isaac was born. Probably laughing and crying at the same time, because this is finally the son of the promise. The son God had promised them so many years ago is finally here, and in their old age, which should have been impossible. How do you say goodbye after all of that? Well, you mourn and you weep. And we should be reminded, even as Christians, that it's okay to mourn and weep when those we love pass away. Even Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. But for the Christian, we do not grieve like those who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and when Jesus returns, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In 1 Thessalonians, we read that. And so I think Abraham knew this to some degree as he mourned for his wife. When Abraham thought he was going to lose his son Isaac, Hebrews 11:19 gives us this commentary. It says, "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." And so if Abraham had faith that he would see his son again, he probably had faith that he would see his wife again. And so even though he mourned, he had hope. But Abraham now faced a problem. What should he do with Sarah's body? Normally, you would bury your dead in your native land, which was Haran in this case. But Haran was the land they were called out of, and there was no going back. No, they were in the Promised Land now, and in the Promised Land is where the princess of Israel would be laid to rest. But there's another problem. Abraham's just a sojourner. He doesn't actually own any land, nor is he even entitled to, because he's a foreigner. So he built altars and he dug wells, and that's all fine and dandy, but that's just like a renter remodeling a kitchen. Okay, when you move out, you don't actually own that property. And so the cards are stacked against Abraham, and so now we're going to move into the second theme, which is a lousy deal. Abraham rose up from before his dead, and he said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. 8 times in this chapter, we see this phrase, his dead, my dead, your dead, and it stresses the urgency for this occasion. Abraham's not searching the market for a summer home for where he can live when he retires. He needs a property to bury his dead, and he needs it right now. So the Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. So Abraham asked for property, and they countered with a tomb. And at first, this seems like a generous offer. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. Your pick, whatever you choose, we won't say no. And this offer is given with the utmost respect for Abraham. They call him a prince of God or a mighty prince, which as a foreigner is quite the compliment. And then leading up to this chapter in Genesis, you know, there's so many stories of Abraham and just the reputation that he would have had among these people. He must have been a legend at this time. So a few examples. He tricked Pharaoh into taking his wife and used it to plunder the Egyptians. Then he did it again with Abimelech, king of Gerar. With a band of just 318 men, he rescued his nephew Lot and then pummeled the four kings who had just defeated 5 other kings. And then after being offered all the spoils, he straight up refuses the spoils, lest anyone other than God get the credit for his wealth. And then after that, Abimelech, a king, was so intimidated by Abraham, who's a foreigner, that he and the commander of his army initiated a treaty with Abraham and apologized to him for a dispute that they had over a well. And so, yes, Abraham was well respected by the people he lived among. But a tomb wouldn't do. Here's the dilemma Abraham's in. God promised him and his descendants land, but time was running out. Sarah just died, and Abraham is well over 100 years old. But a borrowed tomb would not fulfill God's promise. If we go back to Genesis 17, it says, God says, And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God promised Abraham a possession, which is the same word Abraham uses for property. So Abraham is really asking the Hittites for property for his possession. They counter with a free tomb. And there are some problems with this offer. On the one hand, even though it solves Abraham's immediate need by giving him a place to bury his dead and at a bargain price of free, it would only be a temporary solution because Abraham wouldn't actually own anything. And then it gets worse. According to John Walton, he says that arable land was so precious in the ancient world that owners usually refrained from selling it to anyone outside the kinship group. Most often, a family tomb was used by several generations. Later, the skeletal remains were removed and placed in another chamber or an ossuary box or simply swept to the rear of the tomb to accommodate another burial. And so as you can see, what first sounded like a generous offer quickly loses its appeal. Abraham was not about to let Sarah's body decompose in a stranger's tomb just to be swept aside. But it begs the question, does it really matter what happens to our own bodies after we die? 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So if you're away from your body, does it really matter what happens to it? Well, maybe not to the deceased, but to the living it might, as it aids in the grieving process. Or another consideration is how might the gospel be proclaimed in this person's death? A few years ago, I thought about this and I had my will written, and I decided to add special instructions in my will that my coffin would include a doorknob on it. And it doesn't have to function in any way, it's just simply a symbol. But at my funeral, I want people to ask, what's with the doorknob? And then the Christians can say, ah, this coffin has a doorknob because Jesus will return one day and open this coffin. Someday, he's going to call Sam out of his grave. This coffin will not be shut forever. It's meant to be opened by Jesus. And obviously, Jesus doesn't need a doorknob to open your coffin, but he does need a combination. And that combination is just two parts. It's repentance and faith. Repentance is the acknowledgement that you are a sinner. It's the turning away from sin. It means saying no to premarital sex, or pouring out the bottle if you're a drunk, or covering your mouth if you are a gossip. And the beautiful thing with this is that we do that. God is full of grace and mercy and forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it doesn't mean you're never going to sin again, or even in that way, but it does mean that there's a change of heart and mind towards that sin. And even repentance is not something that we have the power to do on our own. It's only by the power of Jesus, which comes by faith. Faith that Jesus was tempted just like us, and yet without sin. Faith that he willingly and lovingly took our place on the cross and bore the punishment of our sins. Faith that the author of life died, but 3 days later raised to life, defeating death and the power of sin, and has the power to break the chains of whatever sins you are holding on to. Faith that even though we will die, you believe he will come back and raise you from the dead, just as he was raised from the dead. Faith not in yourself, that you're a good person, or that your sins aren't that bad, or that you've done enough good that God will overlook your sins. No, faith in the Savior who came to save you because you couldn't save yourself. And with this combination, you'll still die, but Jesus will raise you back to life. So back to our passage. Abraham wasn't about to let his wife's body be swept aside and forgotten. He was after a possession. Starting in verse 7, we read that Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me for Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Abraham takes up part of the original offer, which was to name the place where he wants to bury his dead, but not just a tomb, and not for free. He wants to own it straight up by purchasing it at full price, in the presence of the people, to bear witness that he owns it. And he obviously did his homework about this place because he knew exactly where the cave was and who owned it. So the cave of Machpelah is just to the east of Hebron where Sarah died, and it still exists today. It's known as the Tomb of the Patriarchs. Sarah was the first to be buried there, but she was not the last. This would eventually become the tomb of Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah. And so Abraham refuses the free offer to bury Sarah in a shared tomb and asks specifically for a cave at the end of a field owned by Ephron, son of Zohar. And so Ephron then makes his own offer in verse 11. He says, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Now this second offer seems like a no-brainer, right? Not only would Abraham get the cave, but he would get the field too, and he would get it for free. But he still rejects this offer. Verse 12 says, "Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, 'But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there.'" And you just got to ask, why was Abraham so insistent on purchasing that field? Well, according to John Walton, he says that Abraham refuses the offer to receive the land as a gift because then Ephron's heirs could reclaim the land after Ephron's death. As I thought about this passage, Proverbs 23, verses 1 through 3 came to my mind. It says this, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food." And now, it wasn't food that was set before Abraham, but it was deceptive. Something else is going on here. The devil's fingerprints are all over this transaction. So to understand what's happening, we need to go back to the beginning, like the very beginning. Okay, so God creates the universe. He creates Adam and Eve. He puts them in a garden. He says, "You can eat whatever you want, just don't eat that fruit over there." So what do? They eat that fruit over there. God asks Adam, "What'd you do?" He blames Eve. God asks Eve, "What did you do?" She blames the serpent. So then God curses the serpent, and he says to him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so from this moment on, Satan is at war with Eve and her offspring. So then if you fast forward to Genesis 12, it says that the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." God promised Abraham two things, offspring and land. And what happens immediately after this promise? Well, that's when Sarah gets taken to be Pharaoh's concubine. It's an attack on the first part of the promise for offspring. Satan is trying to break the lineage that was prophesied to crush him. But God protects Sarah and prevents Pharaoh from being intimate with her. Okay, then if you skip up to Genesis 17, God's promise gets even more specific. He says to Abraham, "I will bless Sarah, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." So at this point, Abraham already has a child with Hagar, but now God specifies that the promised heir will come from Sarah and would be Abraham's son. Well, what happens a few chapters later? Once again, Sarah gets taken as a concubine, this time by Abimelech. If Abimelech would have fathered Sarah's child, God's promise would have been broken. But once again, God protects her. And so this is now strike two for the devil. With one strike left, he switches tactics, pivoting from attacking the offspring to attacking the promise of land. So first, Abraham is offered a free tomb. Next, he's offered a free field with a cave in it. Both of these are deceptive offers because neither is sufficient in fulfilling God's promise, and Abraham knows this. He knows this because unless Abraham purchases the field, the land would not be officially deeded over to him. Okay, so we read this. "Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, 'But if you will, hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there.' Ephron answered Abraham, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead.' Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants." Okay, so this is now the third offer to Abraham. And before we call this a done deal, we need to look closer at it. So Ephron gives the value of the field at 400 shekels of silver. Now, if you've ever taken out a mortgage to purchase a house, you need to have an appraisal so the bank can assure it doesn't lend you more money than the house is actually worth. Okay. The house's worth is actually partially measured by the purchase price of comparable houses in the neighborhood. So for the sake of comparison, we're going to turn to 2 Samuel 24. Here, David is instructed to raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Now, a threshing floor was a valuable piece of real estate. It's where farmers would separate grain from stalks or chaff. And Arunah tried to give David not only the threshing floor, but also his oxen for the burnt offering. And not only the oxen, but the yokes of the oxen for wood for to make the sacrifice. So it was an offer of not just the land, but everything to support his livelihood. And like Abraham, David refused the gift, saying, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Okay, 50 shekels for an extremely valuable piece of land and resources used to sustain the living. Compare that to 400 shekels of silver for a cave on the edge of a field to bury the dead. Now, I've been in banking for 15 years. Do you think that I would have lended Abraham the money to purchase that field with that appraisal? Absolutely not. But things were also a little different back then. It was customary to negotiate the price back in the day. So Ephron probably wasn't expecting Abraham to pay the 400 shekels of silver. He likely expected a counteroffer, and then the two would have negotiated a price in the middle. There's a book by Chris Voss called Never Split the Difference. Chris was a former FBI hostage negotiator and wrote the book Never Split the Difference, amazing book. And in it, he takes the principles he learned from negotiating ransom prices and teaches how to negotiate your salary or like the price of a car, things like that. And one of the principles in his book is to surprise with a gift. So basically, you just throw in a gift to seal the deal. For those of you who have seen the movie Napoleon Dynamite, you may remember Uncle Rico. Uncle Rico obviously read this book. There's a scene in the movie where he's sitting at a table with a couple, and he's wearing his tie and his name tag and his glamour shots on it, and there's Tupperware all over the place. Of course, not your run-of-the-mill crapperware, guys, but serious Nupont fiber-woven bowls. But wait, there's more. If they buy the 24-piece set, Uncle Rico is going to throw in a little gift. And so he reaches into a box and pulls out this decorative mini sailboat, and he sets it on the table. And the wife looks at her husband and says, "I want that." Okay, now what does a mini sailboat have to do with Tupperware? Absolutely nothing. But it makes the purchaser think that they're getting a sweet deal. And so Chris Voss, he also talks about the anchor and adjustment effect. So paying $400 for an iPhone, for instance, might sound crazy, and especially if you're an Android user like me, but it doesn't seem quite so bad if it's marked down from $600. So the principle is to start the price high as the seller and work your way down. Ephron, the son of Zohar, had obviously read Voss's book because he throws it out an anchor of 400 shekels of silver. You know who didn't read the book? Abraham. If he would have, he would have thrown out his own anchor of 100 shekels, and then the two would have negotiated the price to maybe 250. But Abraham doesn't do that. In fact, John Walton says that Abraham is likely anxious to pay full price because a discounted price could be later connected to family debt problems and also allow the heirs of Ephron to reclaim the land. So do you see how sneaky Satan is? three times he tempts Abraham. First, he tempts Abraham to bury Sarah in someone else's tomb. It solves Abraham's immediate problem of needing a burial place and free of charge. Then he tempts Abraham to receive the cave and the field as a gift. But really, that would have just made Abraham a renter. He wouldn't own the deed. And then finally, an offer is made, and at such a high price that it would have been expected for Abraham to counteroffer. But in doing so, would lead to future disputes over the deed. Abraham saw through the deception and immediately weighed out the 400 shekels of silver. The deal is made. No more funny business. Satan's deceptions fail. He couldn't stop God's promise for descendants, and he couldn't stop God's promise for land. And what we witness here is that Abraham has just paid for the very first plot of the promised land. So not such a lousy deal after all. So now let's look at the third and final theme in today's passage, which is God's faithful promise. We read this: "So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites." Now, there's a couple of things worth mentioning about this text. First, the trees. What's with the trees? Abraham didn't ask for trees. He just asked for a field with a cave in it. Were they just thrown in as a gift to close the deal, just like Uncle Rico thrown in the mini sailboat? Not at all. Instead, this was a specific description of the land that was now owned by Abraham. It's the deed to the promise. But the significance doesn't end there, because this isn't the first mention of trees in Hebron. In chapter 13, God told Abraham, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So let me connect the dots here. Abraham is back where God told him to lift his eyes and see all the land that God was giving him. It's the same place Abraham built an altar to the Lord, which he built before he owned the land. Abraham is back at the beginning where God made him a promise. But there's more. Okay, notice we're told the field Abraham now owns is east of Mamre, which is also called Hebron. Earlier, we're told that Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, which is also called Hebron. Okay, so allow me to reconcile this. So Mamre is a smaller city just north of Hebron. It's kind of like how Cottage Grove is sometimes grouped in with St. Paul. Okay, problem solved. Mamre is just a suburb of Hebron. But Kiriath Arba is different. In this case, it's the name of the place before it's renamed Hebron. Joshua 14, verse 15 tells us that the name of Hebron before was Kiriath Arba, after the greatest man among the Anakim. And then in chapter 15, we're told that the city was named specifically after the father of Anak. Okay, so pull on this thread a little bit more, and I apologize, it is complicated, but stay with me here. If you fast forward to the book of Numbers, chapter 13, God tells Moses to send men to spy out the land of Canaan. So the spies go out, and they eventually come to Hebron, where the descendants of Anak lived. The spies return back to camp and give the report, saying that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. But there's a problem. The people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And they go on to say that the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. So what we learn is that Anak and his disciples, or his descendants, are giants, and the city Kiriath Arba is named after them. Okay, so why is this significant? Throughout the series in Genesis, we had been reminded often that the book of Genesis was written by Moses during the 40 years Israel wandered in the desert. And it was probably read to them right before their second attempt at entering the promised land. God made them wander in the desert because after the spies returned from spying out the land, they gave a bad report and cried about how big the sons of Anak were. So God told Israel to go inhabit the land that he promised to them. The Israelites said, no, we won't go. They said, no, we're not going to go. We're afraid of the giants who live there. And God says, you're right. You won't go there. You won't go. This generation of unbelievers will not enter the promised land, but will all die, except for Joshua and Caleb. They are the only two spies who weren't afraid of the sons of Anak because they believed my promise. So the Israelites didn't enter the promised land on their first attempt because they were afraid of a place called Kiriath Arba, which is named after the giants who lived there. And this is the same place where over 400 years earlier, God made a promise to Abraham, the same place where Abraham purchased a field with a cave and some trees in it, and the same place where Sarah died and was buried. So the Israelites are back at the beginning, not just Abraham's beginning, but what would have been their own beginning had they believed the promise and entered the promised land 40 years before. So Moses is writing to the Israelites who are just about to enter the promised land in a second attempt. And he's saying, this place has already been purchased. You already own it. Here's the deed to the field with the trees and the cave where the princess of Israel is buried, along with Abraham, who Yahweh made a promise to you, that he would have descendants and they would own this land. You are Abraham's descendants, and this is your land. Now believe it and take hold of the promise. Caleb believed. He and Joshua were the only two spies who believed God would fulfill his promise. And when Joshua led Israel into the promised land and divided up the land, it says in Joshua 14 that Hebron was given to Caleb because he wholly trusted the Lord, the God of Israel, and he would eventually defeat the three sons of Anak. He wasn't afraid. He believed the promise, and he defeated the giants. Later, another descendant of Abraham would face a giant. You know the story of David and Goliath. David was just a boy, but the prophet Samuel had anointed him as the next king of Israel. It was a promise. So when he faced Goliath, he knew he would be victorious because God's promises never fail. God has made a promise to us too. Just as he promised Abraham an inheritance on earth, he promised us an inheritance in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." So who gets this inheritance? It's those who God has made born again. How can someone be born a second time? It's funny you ask, because Jesus was asked the same question by a guy named Nicodemus, and Jesus told him, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that's a promise. Believe in God's promise and enter the promised land. Believe in Jesus and have eternal life. You must be born again. You must be born a second time. If you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. If you're born once, that is just physically, you'll die twice, both physically and spiritually. But if you're born twice, both physically and spiritually, you'll only die once. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So our passage today started with a funeral and ended with a burial. And I'm going to close here with lyrics to one of my favorite songs by David Crowder. It's titled Come Awake. And this song became very dear to me. I listened to it over and over again after a friend of mine lost his battle with cancer. And I listened to this song, and I mourned and I wept, but not as someone who had no hope, because I knew that he would rise again. And so the lyrics go like this. Come awake from sleep, arise. You were dead, you've come alive. Wake up, open your eyes. Climb from your grave into the light. And this is the promise that we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is an inheritance for us laid up in heaven that was secured by Jesus, who paid the price for us on the cross. Lord, we're so grateful for your grace, your mercy, your love that was demonstrated to us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, we pray that we would hear this message this morning, that you would convict us of sin, that you would help us to repent, and that you would give us the faith to believe in the promise and believe in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.